Acts 2, we want to start with verses 34 to 36 in Acts chapter 2. You may remember that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, has introduced some information about David. He's talked about Jesus. He goes back to the Old Testament and also points out how David had some things to say. He's referenced Psalm 16. Now he's also going to deal with Psalm 10. Back there you start seeing the quotes in about verse 25, "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face," and so forth. And then we get down to 34 to 36. If things go as planned, next week I think we're going to do a topical study on guilt, in part because of where we will hopefully split the class today between Acts 2:37 and Acts 2:38. But as we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 34, going back to David, he said, "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand, till I make mine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now, there are a couple points about this that may not be immediately evident, but I think they're important. He says, first of all, David didn't ascend. David didn't go where? Into heaven. If you think about that, what would strike you as maybe being a little interesting and odd? Okay, what would strike you as odd about the statement that David didn't ascend into heaven?
Question could be asked, where did he go then?
Yeah. And if you start thinking about that, one of the answers might be, may not be the best answer, but one might be what? Well, what's the opposite of heaven?
Hell.
Hell. All right, so if he didn't ascend into heaven, somebody might say, well, he went to hell. So that would be a possible answer, maybe not the good answer, maybe not the right answer, but it certainly would, on the surface of it, be a possible answer. Would we say that's a likely answer?
No.
So we would say, okay, that's probably not the way we want to go. All right, if he didn't ascend into heaven, he didn't ascend into hell, then that would seem to leave us with just one possibility. And what would that be? Hades, paradise, that positive realm. Jesus, Luke 23:43, told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, if you go back and you think about the previous classes that we've had, what have we talked about concerning Hades? That's where all people go. The righteous and the unrighteous, they stay there until the Lord comes back at the end of time. This also relates to what we talked about from John chapter 3, verse 13. Several years after Jesus went back to heaven, John wrote his book, and John said that nobody has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, and that, of course, would be Jesus. So that statement harmonizes with everything that we've looked at thus far. Then the second point, and this is more relevant to the text, Peter goes back to Psalm 110, and pulls out some information about David. And he says, and Jesus used this as well, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. But David spoke about the Lord speaking unto the Lord. Let's take a look, kind of holding our finger here, but let's go back to Matthew 22, or 21 rather. Yeah, it is 22, I'm sorry. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. And see how Jesus used this just shortly before he ends up on the cross. This is at the end of Matthew 22, starting with 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, at first that may not have seemed like such a difficult question. So they said unto him, well, who's his son? All right, Messiah is going to be a son of David. And they probably thought, well, that was an easy one. And then he said to this, "How then doth David," and then what are those next few words? "How does David in the Spirit?" What do you think those words mean? Well, okay, you might. I think you could take it in that way. But anything else? He spoke in the Spirit.
The Holy Spirit was guiding him.
All right, inspiration. The Holy Spirit was guiding him. And Jesus, I think, makes that point to say, if God has been guiding you, is the information going to be true or false? It's always going to be true. There's not going to be any concern about it being wrong or an error or slightly off. So he says, David in the Spirit said what? He called him Lord. Then you get down to the key point in 44 that we also see in Acts chapter 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand till I put thine enemies under thy feet. And then Jesus comes back to that point in 45. He says, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Well, how did the people do with that? Not too well. You know, how can David say, you know, this is David's son, and yet, even though it's a son, David calls him Lord. Well, how is Jesus David's son? Anybody know? All right, the ancestry, and Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 1. I believe it's Romans chapter 1, verse 3. So there was the genealogy, the blood relation, if you will, and that was how that worked out. But Peter comes back to the same point in Acts chapter 2 and tries to clear things up a little bit. When you look at those words, the Lord said unto my Lord, if you were to try to put that in more modern language, paraphrase it a little bit, what would you say about it? Who's being described? The Lord, who would that be? Okay, would you want to be more specific as far as a member of the Godhead? Well, the Lord said unto who? My Lord. And David was speaking those words. Who would David's Lord have been? All right. I think we've kind of got two different directions going here. So let's see if we can back up. Who would David's Lord have been? Deity, wouldn't it?
I have a question. In Genesis, and I believe it was during the patriarchal period, where God said he had not made himself known and called himself Lord unto them yet. He was just God or the Creator. Does that have anything to, because he had not called himself Lord to them.
Yeah, you have that gradual revelation or progression of God's name under the Old Testament. Let's go back to Psalm 110 for a second. Psalm 110, verse 1. Somebody want to read it? And then I'll ask you a couple questions about your translation. Who has it? All right, Jeff.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Okay. Question number one, does somebody have something other than Lord in that verse?
Jehovah.
All right. Is Jehovah used once or twice?
Once.
Does it occur first or second?
First.
So Jehovah said unto the Lord. Now that's helpful because there are two different words there in the Hebrew text. But Jeff, if we go back and use your translation, sometimes you can still see this. Is there any difference in the capitalization between Lord 1 and Lord 2?
They're both capitalized.
Okay. Anybody have a case where the first one's capitalized but the second one isn't?
First one is capitalized.
Okay.
Every word is capitalized.
Yes, and then the second one, Lord, capital L but O-R-D. So if you have that translation, that's suggesting to you that there's some kind of difference there, distinction in the Hebrew text. But if you have it all caps, then you're going to miss that. Or if you have the Jehovah and then Lord, that's also a clue. Remember the Jews had that name. We still don't know exactly how to pronounce it today, because they stripped out the vowels. And if you strip out the vowels, it's kind of difficult to know exactly how things should be pronounced. But today we say Jehovah. Some people would say Yahweh. Some people would say Yahweh. There are different ideas as far as how it was pronounced. And that was that real super holy name for the Jews. They were afraid that if they mispronounced it, God would strike them dead. So for the Jews, that word Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah, I just prefer Jehovah. But anyway, that's used about 7,000 times in the New Testament. The second word would be Adonai, and that is also not the general use. That's not the general word that's used for God. But when the Jews decided that we're not going to use Yahweh or Yahweh, then they turned over to this other word, Adonai. So there is a distinction there. Now taking that, and we'll come back to it again in just a second, but taking that and thinking about it, who would David's Adonai been? That second word, God or man? God. All right, who would Jehovah have been? God. All right, so the Lord, God, says unto Adonai, deity. Well, you think God was talking to himself, or there was a conversation within the Godhead? There was a conversation within the Godhead. And when you look at what David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, do what? Sit thou where? On my right hand, till your enemies become a footstool. All right, which member of the Godhead do you think was speaking, and to whom was that member speaking? God the Father, Yahweh, that first Lord, was speaking unto the Son, God the Son. And that's what Jesus goes back to and says, well, how could David have, you know, had this conversation or listened to this conversation, and this was David's son, Jesus, but he was still the Lord. He was David's master, and the Jews couldn't get their heads around that. And the answer was, just as we laid out, Jesus was being spoken to by the Father. Now, If you look at that verse in that way, do you think that would be troubling to some religious groups today? Psalm 110, verse 1, Matthew 22, 41 to 46, and Acts chapter 2. God said unto God. You think that's going to upset some people? Uh-huh. What about for the Jews? Can't have that because that makes Jesus the Messiah. What about for Islam? Does God have a son? Islam in the Quran repeatedly says God does not have a son. So you have them. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? They don't want any part of that either. So if you ever talk to someone, and these are three great passages, but if you ever talk to someone from those religious groups, or maybe another, they will do their very best to start squirming and say, well, you know, that's not the Father talking to the Son. And likely one of the objections you will hear will be, well, if you go back there to Psalm 110, or maybe even here in Acts chapter 2, we've got two Hebrew words for Lord, or we've got two Hebrew words there, and because the two words are not the same, that second word, Adonai, or Lord in lowercase, however your version tries to perhaps make a distinction there, they'd say, well, that second word shows you that we're dealing with probably somebody who's important, a prince, a master, somebody who has some kind of authority, but it's not equal to the Father. So, as I said, if you start dealing with this with anybody, they're likely going to try to start backtracking very, very quickly. Anything that you want to add or ask over that, and then we'll make another quick point. Betty first, then we'll come to Ray.
You're saying that God the Father talked to God the Son versus Christ the Son?
Well, the person that we think of as deity, as Jesus. He's deity. Now, whether you want to look at it from the perspective that you mentioned first or the perspective that you mentioned second, I don't know that I would try to make a clear distinction there. But it was addressed to Jesus, whether you're looking at him as... Yeah.
In verse 34, the King James version there, I think, helps a lot on that. When it talks about David, it says, David is not ascended into heaven. That means he's not there yet.
Yes.
Most of the other translations said David did not do that, which means the same thing, but when it says has not yet ascended into heaven.
Yeah, it makes it clear that that's still in the future. It's coming. Yeah, but he's not there yet, just like everybody else there in the Hadean realm. Good. Okay, anything else on that or on the Lord? Okay, let's talk about this idea. And for us, it probably seems somewhat odd, but as you go back and you look at 35 in Acts chapter 2, set in my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. When we think about footstool, what generally comes to mind? Yeah, long, hard day, and we've got something that we can put the feet up on and maybe have something to drink. You know, maybe you're watching the news or favorite TV program, or you pull out the recliner because you want to relax for a little bit. But that's not what we're dealing with here. Let's go back to the book of Joshua for just a second. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Somebody want to read that for us? And we'll also head somebody over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Peter 3, 6. Gary, 1 Peter 3, 6. And then back in Joshua 10, who wants? All right, Glenda, Joshua 10, verse 24.
And when they brought those things out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they will come near.
Okay, why do you think they did that? You've got kings, and if you kind of think through things logically, it makes perfect sense. If you were a king, who did you lead? If you were a king, who did you lead?
Your kingdom.
Oh, you've got a kingdom. And probably part of your kingdom would be soldiers, right? You know, just like the president is the head of the armed forces. All right, so if you get the kings together, you get the presidents together, and they're down on the ground, and you put your foot on them, symbolically, what would that suggest?
Submission.
Submission. You know, you may have a king and you may have a kingdom and so forth, but if you are in this position, I'm the one who is in charge of you. We do it the same kind of thing today. A person, you get them down on the ground, and what's the word that they say?
Uncle,
I give up, I surrender, I recognize that you have dominion over me, you've won the match, or whatever it might be. Well, that's the same kind of thing. And that's the image that is used here in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is going to reign. Paul talked about this as well in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. He's going to reign till he has all the enemies. They're his footstool, so to speak, just like Joshua 10, verse 24. They're down there on the ground. It's clear that Jesus is over all. And then Paul said, remember from 1 Corinthians 15, when that time comes, He's going to then deliver up or return the kingdom to God the Father. So there has been some kind of conversation in the past between the Father and the Son about Jesus having this role. David was allowed somehow to hear that conversation. Not exactly how that worked, I don't know. Matthew 22 simply says he was in the Spirit, but he was allowed to hear that, allowed to experience that. The Jews struggled with it, and Peter brings it up on the day of Pentecost to make it very clear that Jesus is Lord of Lords, he is King of Kings, whether we're dealing with heaven, whether we're dealing with earth, the Hadean realm, whatever that means, everything is subject to Jesus Christ. He truly is the Lord of all. Anything that you want to discuss on those items?
But don't you think that means also putting your feet on your neck, you're going to choke them out?
Because well,
the police officer doing that, people are going to bite and kick and scream, you know, just like they do against religion or the truth. That could be part of it.
Yeah, I wouldn't dismiss that when you think about the Lord. That subjection is not only going to involve authority, but it's also going to involve disposal. When the cops have you down on the ground, or when the cops put the cuffs on you, and then they can put you in the police car, put you in jail, or eventually the system can put you into prison, those kinds of things, yes. It is a sign that you are under our control, not only immediately, but it's going to be an ongoing matter as far as you being subject to our authority. So, anybody else? Okay, let's come back here, and since we've pretty much looked at verses 34 and 35, let's take a look at 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Well, by now that should be pretty clear. Back there from verse 33, and we've talked about that before, the Apostle Peter said, you've seen some things, you've heard some things, now I've given you some information about David, and everything that we have gone over today points to just one conclusion, and that is, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and even though that's his role, what did you people do? You crucified him. You didn't just reject him, you didn't just have him killed, but you actually had him killed in the worst possible way. So here Peter, as he thinks about the cross, he doesn't present the cross as simply the place where Jesus died or the method that Jesus died, but the emphasis is on Israel killing the Messiah. When you look at the book of Acts, one of the things that you find a lot of attention devoted to is the death of Jesus. In fact, if you were to start in Acts chapter 1 and read all the way through Acts chapter 28, you'd find that there are seven different Greek verbs to describe Jesus' death. Here in Acts chapter 2:36, it said that Jesus was crucified. Back there, a few verses earlier, 2:23, the word slay is used. You have the word kill. You have the word translated handle severely, to hang. And then the people are called murderers in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. So this was, in the first century, a big, big deal. Now, one of the interesting, anything that you want to add or ask before we switch directions a bit? Ray?
The difference there between Lord and Christ. Christ there.
Mm-hmm.
That would have been something that the Jews were looking for as a Messiah. They may have not considered Christ a Messiah at that point.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And, I mean, everything was primed for that. You had the 400 or so silent years, and everybody's waiting, and then all of a sudden John the Baptist shows up on the scene and starts talking about the kingdom of God, and you're thinking, okay, Messiah, kingdom, here's this fellow over here. He certainly looks and sounds like a prophet. He's talking about the kingdom. Jesus shows up. And you remember back there in John chapter 6 that people took the Lord, they tried by force to make him a king because it's kind of like, well, you know, maybe you need a little help and we'll just step in and aid you a little bit. But everything was ripe for that. And now he's kind of having to go back and say, he came, the guy that you've been looking for literally hundreds of years, and he's not just dead, but he was crucified by you. Now the Jews' guilt, this is where I want to turn some attention to for a little bit. Let's go back and take a look at Pilate. Let's go back to the book of Luke for a little bit. Now, who wrote Acts? Luke. Who wrote Luke? All right, Luke. All right, just wanted to make sure we're all awake. Luke chapter 23. Pilate gets a lot of credit for being a coward, and I would say, by and large, that's deserved. I mean, he was somebody who probably by that day and time had a pretty good job, and as you look at Luke chapter 23, I think you can conclude that he probably wanted to keep that job. And any time that you're dealing with a mob, that's not the easiest set of circumstances to deal with. I mean, you can have a police force, but just as we've seen police forces today go in and try to break up a mob or something, there's some consequences with that. But let's try to just spend a little bit of time on Pilate and kind of see what was going on with him and how he reacted when it came to Jesus. Luke 23, let's start with verse 14 and read down through 17, and then we'll look at 20 and 22. I'll give you those verses. Who wants to read those first three verses for us? 14 to 17 of Luke 23. Tina? Okay, thank you very much. Now, just kind of sorting through what she said, first of all, back there in verse 14, he said, you brought him to me, and you've made your charges. You've said that Jesus is perverting the people, and who's examined him? I, the governor. I didn't pass this off to somebody else. I was the one who examined him, and not only did I examine him, where did I examine him? Before you. You could see what was taking place. You could see my investigation and so forth. All right. And then as you continue to read down through, what else do we find? Pilate said, you brought him to me. I personally examined him. I did that before you. And how much guilt did I find? I didn't find any guilt. But it didn't end there. What was step two as far as these verses are concerned? All right. It goes over to Herod. And Herod has a chance. It seems briefly, but Herod has a chance to check him out. And now he's back. And what did Herod conclude? Nothing. Now Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus, but again, there was nothing worthy of death. So Pilate makes what would have surely been a reasonable suggestion in verse 16. He doesn't say, well, I'm just going to crucify the guy anyway. What's he say? I'm going to punish him. I'll beat him, chastise him, and that was certainly going to be severe, the scourging. And then what's going to happen? I'm going to release him. Well, the crowd didn't want that. Tina, you want to read a little more? 20, okay. Okay. All right, we'll go back to Luke 23, and when you're ready, let's look at verse 20. Okay, notice those words. Luke specifically says that Pilate had what desire? He wanted to release Jesus. Do you think this man knew a little bit about the Lord? I mean, if you're the governor over in an area, I mean, unless you completely have your eyes closed, you've heard some things about him. And maybe Pilate was familiar with the triumphal entry that had just taken place. Certainly when you can see the crowd, you know that this is not anything that you want to mess with. And do we have some information, not here, but do we have some information elsewhere about Pilate's wife? Yeah, what'd she say? Yeah, I've suffered many things because of this man in a dream. And she says, have nothing to do with this kind of man who is a righteous man. All right, Tina, let's look at one more passage from this same chapter. It's verse 22. Okay, I think, and I could be wrong in this, but I believe that you could find three different occasions where Pilate tried to release Jesus. We've looked at least two. And this time he says, we'll beat on him for a little while, we'll scourge him, and then we'll go ahead and release him. And what do you see with the Jews? They still are not willing to do that. Look at 23. But they were urgent, and not only urgent, the Bible says with what? Loud voices. And then at the end of that verse, what's it say? Their voices prevailed. Now, as you look at this, you might think, well, it was all the Jews. They just had this idea in the head that Jesus had to die, and that's finally what happened. So Peter brings this up in the day of Pentecost. Well, that's a good part of the story, but there's a little more that needs to be told, and this comes from Matthew's account. Let's also go over to Matthew 27 and see what we find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. Somebody want to read that for us, and then we'll have you read one more passage from Matthew 27. All right, Brian, 27:20, if you would.
But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus.
Okay, read it once more, if you would.
But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus.
Thank you. If you didn't catch it the second time, hopefully you got it the first time. What two groups do we read about here? There were the chief priests, and there were the elders. And what did these leaders do? They persuaded the people. Now, If these guys hadn't been persuasive or hadn't been involved, I don't know what would have happened. Jesus still could have been crucified. But Matthew specifically points out these agitators came along and they began to pump up the people. Anybody remember Ferguson a few months back? Get the crowd? Was there anybody that whipped up the frenzy down there? You could just see them, the agitators on TV jumping up and down in the police car, or they found another public place and, you know, yeah, do this, do that. And that's the way it works with crowds. Usually there has to be something that fuels it. And these Jews, when you go back and you look at what happened with Jesus, yes, they didn't like the Lord, but a lot of that was coming from the religious rulers. And the religious rulers really stirred the people up. And we can see that five verses later. Brian, if you would, same chapter, verse 25.
Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children."
Okay. The people got to the point where they said, "Crucify him, and if there's a consequence, who should it fall on?"
Us.
And not only us, but also on our children. That's pretty serious when you say we'll take responsibility. And not just will we take responsibility, but we'll actually ensure that our children are accountable for our actions as well. That's signing a pretty big line, if you will. When you take a look at Acts chapter 2, you have over here, as we've been talking about, going back to David, and look, this is who David was talking about, and then you get down there to verse 36, which is where we left off, and Peter therefore says, "I want you to know assuredly, there's no doubt now, that God has made him and the Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified, he was the one that you said, our children will also bear responsibility." When you look at that word that's translated as assuredly, it's an adverb. It's used a few other times in the New Testament, and it describes solid, reliable, certain knowledge. One source defined it as to know beyond a doubt. If you've got something, for example, you hear kind of a strange sound coming out of the washing machine, you can kind of think, uh-oh, I sure hope that's not so-and-so. But when you've got water pouring out underneath the floor of the door, is there any doubt that the washing machine is bad or the dishwasher or whatever? I mean, it's that point where you just say, now I know. It's just a matter of seeing how bad it is, but now I know that it's broken. And that's the force of what was taking place on Pentecost. It was, now you know, there is absolutely no doubt about this. Peter had made his case from the Old Testament. The people had seen and heard evidence from God. It's kind of like Psalm 119, verse 89. The word is settled in heaven, and the case for Jesus had been completely settled. Now, as you look at this, you have to, I think, draw some contrast between what we have on Pentecost and prior to this time. Going back just less than 2 months earlier, what do you see with the apostles like Peter? How confident is Peter on the day of Pentecost? I mean, he stands up and he says, now 36, no assuredly. I'm telling you that Jesus was crucified. I'm telling you that you are the people who did it. And you know, there's no doubt about this. That sounds like somebody who's pretty sure of himself, doesn't it? I mean, he's the accuser now on behalf of God. But if you back up less than 60 days prior to this time, what's true for Peter and the apostles? Three denials. And with some of those denials, you have Peter taking an oath. An oath which essentially says, may God curse me, may God destroy me. Let me show you something with the oaths. I think I jotted this down. Let's go back to Matthew 27 for just a second, and we'll look at 72. This is a small detail, but I think it's an important detail. We talk about Peter's denials. We say, well, we know that there were three. Some people know that the cursing was not the cussing and swearing that a person might do, but Peter was calling down oaths, you know, may God strike me dead. If that's something that I had 27, 72, that can't be right.
26.
Hmm?
26.
Well, maybe I did invert it.
That's 26. 26, 72.
Okay. Do you want to read it?
And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man.
Yeah. As you look at that verse, and thanks for getting me to the right passage. But as you look at that verse, as you hear that verse, why is it unusual? This is Peter's denial. What stands out as really odd about that passage? No? Yeah, that's it. You would expect, I mean, if Jesus has been with Peter for 3.5 years, you would expect him to say, I don't know who. Jesus the Lord. But I understand that. I don't know the man. wouldn't even use the name Jesus. So to me, that's kind of a subtle point, and somebody might say, well, that's just what he was thinking, perhaps. But I can't help but wonder if maybe that's the point, that he even tries to distance himself to the point where I don't even know that guy, doesn't even want to use the name. And then you get down to the oath as you look at Matthew chapter 26, 74, probably, that same chapter. All right, that does what I want to do over Acts chapter 2, 34 through 36, unless there's something that you want to cover. Brian?
You had mentioned his blood be on us and our children. I think Peter sort of completes that thought later when you get to 39, but promises unto you and your children.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe he's thinking of what he said too.
Are you thinking there in terms of reversing the point?
He's using their own words.
Okay.
The blood be on us and on our children. Well, this is a solution for you and your children.
Yes, kind of reversing it. This was the curse and this is the reverse of it, so to speak. Okay. All right, let's take a look at 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? There are several important words in this verse. One of them is, when they heard this. If you were trying to maybe teach this in a Bible class or maybe develop a sermon about it, and you wanted to substitute some other things there, some things that you might find in today's world, it wouldn't be when they heard this, but in today's world, it might be when they...
Realized.
Well, okay, that would be true and consistent with the text, but I'm sort of thinking in terms of something that's not consistent with the text. Well, but that still could be consistent. I'm thinking more in terms, what about when they felt this? Yes, like that. But that wasn't when they felt this. It wasn't just because they felt so bad or they decided with the majority that this is going to be something that's bad or when they thought this or when their friends said it and so forth. But it was what? When they heard this. What did they hear? The gospel. The information from the scriptures. The gospel was preached. Facts from God were delivered and people believed and they accepted that message. We think about several passages that we've used at various times. What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. We know that from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul said to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, he said, the Word of God, which does what? It works in you. Well, that's true. And this is exactly what we see on the day of Pentecost. When you think about Jesus' parable, well, let's go back and look at one of the passages where we see that. Well, run three or four verses here. First one, the parable, Luke chapter 8, verse 3. Who wants to take care of that? Luke 8:3. All right, Jeff. Lois, if you'll take number 2, that's going to be James 1:21. James 1:21. Then 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23, Don. Then we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Carol. Okay, let's go back and see what Jesus had to say about the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, verse 3. Is that Luke 8:3?
Yeah.
Man, what was I doing? All right. Should be 8. Is it 13 maybe? I forgot my 1. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's missing a 1, Jeff. 13.
They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, for which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away.
All right, there's the word. It's the seed. Sometimes it is taken away, but that is how the Bible describes God's word. Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13 would be the two parallels for that. James 1, verse 21.
Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls.
Okay, that's what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. He implants that word. When you think about Luke chapter 8, Mark 4, Matthew chapter 13, just as that seed is implanted in the ground, so the Bible is implanted into the hearts, into the minds, and into the lives of people. And Peter said that's going to allow the soul to be saved. You also have, that was James, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, also helps us as far as how that word helps and saves. Okay, God's word. It lives, it abides, it's going to be the tool that helps save us. And then Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15.
For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel.
Okay, I became your father how? Through the gospel. When we look at how people regard the Bible today, what do we sometimes see? And I'm not thinking in terms of respect and appreciation for the Bible. How's the Bible treated or thought of? All right, some people would say it's just another book, or they would say it's a very old book. It helped generations in the past, but better things have come along. Okay. Some people would certainly make that argument. It's out of date. All right. Some people would just say stories, myths, fables. That claim would be made. Anything else? All right. Some people would say our modern time, it's not relevant. Other people would say it's a book which has, you know, evil, hateful, it's a book of judgment, and it's not very tolerant, those kinds of things. But when you start looking at the verses that we went through, Luke 8, James 1, 1 Peter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and certainly in Acts chapter 2, what do you see when it comes to the Word? It's living and active. It changes people. It causes people to head in new directions. We didn't look at it, but Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, another passage where we have Jesus talking about the parable of the sower. He talks about the seed that is planted, and you remember he said somebody's quick to come along and grab it? Who comes along and wants to take it away? The devil. And Teresa gets after me still. I think the last time I did it was plant some grass seed in the yard. Go back in the fall and re-sow some grass seed, and we ended up with some by the mailbox and some other places that we just can't quite seem to get rid of. But you know, if you put that seed down, it doesn't take very long for it to start. And sometimes it can be rooted pretty well, and it can be difficult to get out, as we have in our circumstances. So as you put that seed, if you don't want that to sprout, what do you need to do? Got to get it out, whether you're using a weed blower or trying to pick it out by hand. And the devil knows that it's a whole lot easier to get that seed stopped by trying to kill it from the get-go rather than to try to let it grow for a little bit, and then you have some issues. All right, here the gospel is preached, and what's the reaction as we look at Acts 2, verse 37? Well, I don't think we find obedience necessarily in 2:37, do we? All right, they were pricked in their hearts. That word that's translated pricked is found only here in the New Testament, and it meant to strike. It means to prick violently. Some translations would translate it stunned. Other ideas to render it would be pierced or stabbed. One source said it's a sharp pain connected with anxiety, remorse, etc. They were cut to the heart. Well, Jesus... Yes. When you think about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as far as the Bible, God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and so forth. So, yes, that's exactly what you see here. Don't you also see this related to what Jesus had said shortly before? He ends up on the cross, John 16. He said the Holy Spirit's going to come. He is going to guide you into all the truth. And what's he going to do? He's going to convict the world with respect to sin. Don't we see that here? Righteousness and judgment. And that's what the Spirit did. The Spirit convicted the people of sin, one of which was killing the Son of God. Righteousness, that's also here. You need to change your ways. You need to repent. You need to start loving Jesus instead of opposing Jesus. And then, of course, of judgment as well. I think it's kind of interesting because as you look at Acts 2 and you think about the conviction, the guilt, and so forth, did Peter have to say much more? They're pricked in the heart, and then who starts to talk? The people. What shall we do? I would expect, perhaps, at least looking at it from a modern-day perspective, you give out this information, and then you would think the teacher would need to continue. That's not how it's pictured in Acts chapter 2. Once these people heard the word, they were convicted by the word. They were on the forefront. They said, what must we do? How do we respond? Do you have a similar situation elsewhere in the book of Acts? Somebody was taught, and it's almost like he was just ready to go. Couldn't wait.
The jailer.
All right. You know, he comes in, and what must I do? I didn't think about him, but yes, Acts chapter 16, he would be a good example of that, and I'm glad you mentioned him.
The eunuch
would be the other one. Comes to water, he sees the water and says, what must I do? When it was time for somebody to be baptized, was there, if you were in an assembly, I don't think we've typically done that here. It's not, in my judgment, the biblical way to do it. But maybe somebody told you before you became a Christian, well, you just sit in a pew and then there will be an invitation song and then you can go forward. If you were baptized under those circumstances, were you, maybe because you didn't know a lot, just kind of a little anxious, over-anxious, ready to go? Is it now? How much longer? Anybody have that kind of experience? Nobody? Okay. Well, there have been some people who thought, you know, I really want to go. And they didn't need any motivation. They had that. It was just give me the cue, tell me when it's right. And that's sort of what you see on the day of Pentecost. Yes. Well, you do see that, right. As you look at that, it has weighed heavily on the minds, and sometimes if I'm in a study with someone, they say, well, if they tell me they just want to think about it, I can understand that, because Jesus said count the cost. But if it's, yes, this is something I really need to do, I understand, I'm comfortable with it, but I'm just going to wait, then I'm thinking, okay, I've either failed as far as what I'm trying to communicate, or there's something there in their life that I'm not aware of or privy to that's posing an issue, because that should be the right reaction, that it's, you've taught me, I'm ready to go. When can I go do it? It's not, well, just wait until Wednesday night, 2 or 3 days from now, or we'll get you at the end of the month and so forth. But, yeah, and that should be the right reaction. I can sleep so much better because this is something God requires. This is something I've finally done. Anybody else? Brian?
It's interesting that you pointed out how that it was when they heard this. It wasn't when they felt it. But they did get to the point of feeling something.
Yes.
But it started with the word.
Yes.
But the feeling did get there.
Yeah, feeling's certainly not something that we would eliminate. It's as important as anything else. But there does need to be that logical, that sequential priority. And certainly goes hand in hand with God's word. The word should help guide the feelings rather than the feelings guide the word. Stan?
It says, now when they heard this, they were gripped in their heart. And we tend to think of that in physical terms. And yes, it does have a physical background to it. But in a lot of respects, this is not so much the physical feeling of being, if I could use this word, stabbed or whatever. This was really the, when they heard that word, was embedded in their hearts. It's just like when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the brick. Actually, what he was saying was, Paul, it's hard for you to fight the gospel. Mm-hmm. It wasn't the physical aspect of it at all.
Is there another thought there? I was going to fall. Okay. When you think about the emotional makeup of man, you're right. Physical problems are sometimes an issue, but especially with the internal. And you have to, I think, look at these people and think that they were absolutely terrified. We may not feel terrified too often for various reasons. Sometimes it may be because of what somebody tells us. Sometimes it may be because of what we feel. It may not last for that long. You know, yesterday we had some people out in a paintball field. The ref came out to check on some people, one of whom was me. He came around a corner where I was hiding, and it kind of startled me, but we were kind of playing by some rules that if somebody is real close to you, don't shoot them. Just kind of make it clear. So I shouted at him, and, hey, and, I mean, he about doubled over. I thought the guy who was only 16 was going to have a heart attack right there. But, you know, the emotional impact that you can have on people, sometimes because of that you just scare them half to death, so to speak. Or they hear something. And this, it really was a stab. It was almost terrifying, I guess, to realize this. And you'll find that Peter doesn't wait very long before he starts giving us some information as far as how to correct the problem, that being in verse 38. Final thought before we wrap it up today. Right?
You talked about the chief priests and also, they said,
elders.
We'll be guilty of that, elder. We'll be guilty of that and our children. But I made me think about when the Israelites were supposed to go into the land of Canaan the first time, and they said, well, that's too big a chore for us. That's what's going to happen. Our wives and our children will be killed. They'll be plundered. Mm-hmm. There they was concerned about their kids, but over here,
yeah,
that it seems like, okay, we'll sacrifice the kids also.
Mm-hmm. When you're dealing with the mob, almost anything is possible. People will say almost anything. They'll do almost anything. And it was, in this case, we've got to get rid of the guy. And we just don't care what the consequences are. And people sometimes have that attitude. You look at addicts. You know, we need our next fix. And we don't really care about the consequences. If we have to kill somebody, if we have to rob somebody, if we have to beat somebody up, we'll deal with those consequences later. And again, thinking and feeling. You have to make sure that you've got the feeling there, but there also has to be right thinking. And the thinking has to guide the feeling, not the feeling guiding the thinking. And that's one of the big problems with society. And biblically, you can demonstrate that.